Brother and Brother Jerry Manette, his topic is Lovest Thou Me.
Good morning. We count it a privilege to be here, and we bring with us the love of Sister Ruth Levinsky, who wanted her special love sent to the brethren this morning. Our study today will follow the Apostle Peter from the Passover Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the courtyard of the High Priest's Palace, and finally to the Sea of Galilee some 3 to 4 weeks after Jesus' resurrection. In particular, we want to look at the various testings and siftings that Peter endured during that short period of time and what lessons we might learn from them. The testings began in the upper room while Jesus was attempting to wash Peter's feet. Turn with me then, if you would, to John 13. We'd like to read verses 6 through 9. John 13, verses 6 through 9. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. By the time our Lord came to Peter, he had already washed some of the other disciples' feet. And from the narrative, they all seem to have accepted this service in relative silence. One of the reasons they remained silent was probably because they were ashamed that none of them had offered to perform this menial task. But when it was Peter's turn, he had something to say. He said to Jesus in the form of a question in verse 6, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Another way of saying this might be, Lord, why are you washing my feet when I should be washing yours? It just doesn't seem right. It was good that Peter recognized the seeming backwardness of the situation. And in the Lord's answer to Peter, he indicated that even though it didn't make sense to Peter right then, it would later. So for now, just put your mind at ease and accept my service. And this became a test for Peter. Would he quietly and submissively accept the Lord's answer, which said in effect that I'm not going to tell you now, but you will understand later? Or would Peter continue to debate the issue? Peter pressed on. He dug in. He said, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Even though Peter's heart was in the right place, and that he recognized the roles of master and servant were opposite of what they should be, nonetheless, Peter was now dictating to Jesus as to what he should and should not do for him. He seemed to have forgotten for the moment who was the disciple and who was the teacher. And this is sometimes a hard lesson for those who have similar dispositions as Peter. We sometimes think we know better than what the Lord is indicating would be for our best interest, and we just have to have our say in the matter. Our Lord's reply to Peter's assertion that he would never wash his feet, was that, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. This statement seems to have really affected Peter, because he immediately changed his mind. He reasoned if having his feet washed meant he will have a part with the Lord, a nearness and a personal relationship with the Lord, then he not wanted only his feet washed, but also his hands and his head. And this too is good and not so good. Good in that Peter wants to be close to the Lord, but not so good in that Peter is not satisfied to leave it to the Lord to decide what should or should not be washed in order to maintain that relationship. Again, Peter seems to think he knows better than the Lord what is the better thing to do in this situation. Instead of saying, Thy will, O Lord, be done, Peter strongly suggested his own will be done in the matter. We'll next turn our attention to the exchange between Jesus and Peter in John 13, verses 33 to 38. They're all still in the upper room. The Passover supper was ended, And Jesus had been sent out after, or Judas had been sent out after receiving the sop. When Jesus said to the remaining 11 disciples, starting in verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow afterwards." In our Lord's answer to Peter's question about where he was going, Jesus did not actually answer the question, but he added that they would follow him afterwards. This was meant to put their minds at ease, to give them faith and confidence that they would not be separated for long, and that Jesus would under no circumstances abandon them. And I think Jesus was telling them this very thing in verse 34, when he gave them the new commandment to love one another as he has loved them. This word love is from the Greek word agapeo. It is a sacrificial love beyond any requirements of justice. But it also contains the thought brought out in Thayer's, which says that agapeo love takes such pleasure in the thing it loves that it prizes it above other things and is unwilling to abandon it or to do without it. Jesus had told the disciples he was going away and that they could not follow him. But he next tells them of the agapeo love he has for them, which would under no circumstances permit him to abandon them. And Peter had a love for Jesus, which he felt would never allow him to abandon Jesus. And he says so to Jesus in verse 37. He says, in effect, "You're mistaken in saying, I cannot follow you now. Nothing short of death will prevent me from following you. I will lay down my life for thy sake." And even though Peter would eventually lay down his life in the Lord's service, Jesus gives him a rebuke for having more confidence in his own flesh than he should when he says to Peter, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." In John's account, Peter offers no response to Jesus' rather startling statement that he would deny him. But in Matthew and Mark's account, Peter did respond, and so did all the disciples. Matthew 26:35 and Mark 14:31, in response to Jesus' prediction that Peter would deny him, Peter said again what he had said earlier, that he would die before denying the Lord, and likewise said also all the disciples. All the disciples were of the same mind. They were all confident in their loving devotion to the Lord. From the Luke account, we get even further insight into this exchange between Peter and our Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 22, and we'd like to read verses 31 to 34. Luke 22, verses 31 to 34. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." In reading these verses, the question naturally arises, why, in Luke 22, does our Lord in verse 31, seemingly out of the blue and for no particular reason, specifically address Simon the way he did, saying Satan desired to sift him? What had Peter said or done to merit this? The reason Jesus said this to Simon is most likely because Simon was the one who started the conversation back in verse 24, which led to strife among them as to who would be the greatest among the disciples in the kingdom. And this after the Lord had given them the lesson of humility and servitude in washing their feet. Such selfish and prideful talk is the work of Satan. There is no place for it amongst the Lord's people. This especially was no time to be talking about exaltation or who was superior. This was a time for humble watchfulness and prayer for the very difficult trials yet to come. So in a sense, Jesus tells Peter, you have to get your priorities in order. This is no time to be arguing about who should be accounted the greatest. I have given you the example of humble servitude. Satan has given you the example of pride and selfishness. Whose example do you think you're better following? You're the servant of him whose example you follow. You can only serve one master. You have to realize the seriousness of your situation. Your fight is not against flesh alone, but with powerful spiritual beings who want to destroy your faith. And fleshly strength and courage alone are not enough to withstand such powerful enemies. And no matter how much confidence Peter had in himself, Jesus knew he would need help from the Holy Spirit that his faith fail not. But Peter, full of love and loyalty to the Lord and confident in his own strength, said in response to Jesus' warnings that Satan desired to sift him, I am ready. And to a certain extent, Peter was ready. He was strong and courageous in his defense of the Lord. He demonstrated later that night in the Garden of Gethsemane that he was ready to die rather than to forsake Jesus. Try to picture that scene in your mind. A large band of armed men have come at night to arrest Jesus. There's a verbal confrontation between Jesus and the officers. If there's a fight, the disciples don't have a chance. All they have is two swords between them. For a short time, it's a standoff. Then the soldiers make their move to bind Jesus. Then Peter draws his sword in Jesus' defense. Peter knew these religious rulers had for a long time been trying to have Jesus put to death. And he wasn't about to just stand there and let them take Jesus away without a fight. And he wasn't just making a show of it. He went right for the head of the high priest's servant and missed only by inches, cutting off his ear. Is there any doubt that Peter was ready to fight to the death in Jesus' defense? And if Jesus had not taken complete control of the situation by stopping the fight and miraculously healing the severed ear, no doubt Peter and the other disciples would have went down fighting. But since Jesus would not defend himself, and he would not allow them to fight for him, the disciples were left really with only two options. They could let themselves be arrested with Jesus and share his fate, or they could get away, even as Jesus suggested they do when he had said earlier, if therefore you seek me, let these go their way. And so they fled, which was not an act of cowardice, and under the circumstances, we can find no fault in their choosing this option. But Peter and John followed at a safe distance. And when they came to the palace of the high priest, John was able to get in because he was known there. But Peter could not get in. He had to wait outside until John came and talked the doorkeeper into letting him in. At this point, Peter and John become separated, John going further into the palace and Peter staying in the courtyard. And we just marvel at the boldness of Peter. Just a short time ago, he had cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, and he had the nerve to walk into that place where he might be so easily recognized and arrested. It was the damsel who let Peter into the courtyard that was the first to recognize him as one of Jesus' disciples. And Peter denied it. Later, he was accused again as he warmed himself at a fire, and again, he denied being one of Jesus' disciples. And then again later, Peter was accused by one of the kinsmen of the servant whose ear Peter had cut off of being in the garden with Jesus. This was a serious charge. If he admitted to it, he might be arrested and tried for defending Jesus with the sword. So out of self-preservation, Peter, for the third time, and with an oath, denied that he knew the Lord. And immediately, the cock crew. And Luke 22:61 says that Jesus, as he was being sent across the courtyard from Annas to Caiaphas, at the very moment after Peter had denied him, Jesus turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, that before the cock crew, he would deny him thrice. And he went out, and he wept bitterly. Truly, as our Lord had told Peter, Satan had desired to have him, to sift him. And Peter was being severely tested. There seems to be a lesson for us in the fact that Peter's failure was along the very line of his strength. He was naturally courageous and bold. He had even boasted of it, saying, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." And to a certain extent, he backed up his boast with the sword in the garden and in following Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest's palace. Peter was a good man of strong character. But by having such confidence in his own strength, he did not realize the danger he was in or the power of the adversary, and he walked right into the trap that was set up by Satan. And there he became overtaken and ensnared, and he failed for lack of courage. Jesus had warned him of the trial that was before him. Jesus told them that he had prayed for him that his faith fail not. And in the garden, Jesus had asked James and John and Peter to watch with him. And when Jesus later found them asleep, he said to Peter, "Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Our Lord instructed Peter, and through Peter he instructs all of us to watch and pray, so that when the difficult trials come, because we have the Lord's help, we will not yield to temptations. But if we feel confident that we can successfully come through our testings and siftings on our own, without help from the Lord, then like Peter did on the night Jesus was arrested, we too will surely fail. Let him that thinketh he standeth on his own strength take heed lest he fall. It is only when we admit that we are weak that we can be strong in the Lord. We would like to pick up our lesson at the Sea of Galilee about 1 month later. Turn with me, if you would, to John 21. John 21. We'd like to read verses 1 through 4 and then 14. John 21, 1 through 4, and then 14. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, "I go a-fishing." They say unto him, "We also go with thee." They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. As verse 14 tells us, this was the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after his resurrection. We know he showed himself more than three times up to this point, if we count his manifestations to the women on the morning of his resurrection and to the two on the road to Emmaus. But John is here only counting the appearances made to all or the majority of the disciples, the first of which was on Sunday, the same day Jesus was resurrected with all present except Thomas. The second, a week later, also on Sunday, with Thomas present with the other disciples. In reprint 50-52, it is suggested that after this second manifestation to the disciples, at least two Sundays or two full weeks passed without any further manifestation. It was at this time that Peter said to the others, "I go fishing." And the six disciples he was addressing all said, "We also go with thee." From that time, until they traveled the approximately 70 miles from Jerusalem to the Galilee and got their boats and fishing gear ready, was probably another week. So at the time of this third appearing of Jesus to his disciples, approximately 21 days had gone by since Jesus last showed himself. This test of time, when nothing seemed to be happening, must have been agonizing for the disciples. They knew Jesus had been resurrected. They knew they had been specially blessed, not only to be witnesses of that, but also to have walked with the Messiah for 3 years. But even though they acknowledged this special favor and had the thought that God still had a special work for them to do, they became discouraged for lack of direction. They were anxiously waiting to be instructed what to do, but nothing happened and no instructions came for what seemed like a long, long time. What were they to do? Were they to go around telling everybody that Jesus is the Messiah and we are witnesses to his resurrection, but he won't show himself to us anymore and he hasn't told us what to do, but you should believe in him? That didn't seem to make much sense to them, so they waited for some direction. In the meantime, they were frustrated and confused and anxious to do something, but they just didn't know what. After 2 weeks had gone by, it seemed as if there was nothing to be accomplished by waiting for who knew how long, so Peter decided to go back to the fishing business rather than to do nothing but wait. Is there a lesson in this for us? In this test of time, and in this natural desire to be doing something productive in the Lord's service, but becoming discouraged for lack of direction? One lesson, perhaps, is the test of time since our Lord's return. During this 132-year period, brethren have become discouraged because they have placed such high expectations on something happening on this or that date. And when that date comes and goes and things remain the same, their hope and faith are sorely tested, and some are sifted. Perhaps there's a lesson in what happened to the brethren after Brother Russell's death. In the years prior to his death, the truth movement was in full swing. There was rock-solid leadership and a highly structured organization. If you had a desire to do the harvest work, all you had to do was step forward, and you would be instructed what to do, and you could roll up your sleeves and get to work. And there was no doubt great satisfaction in being a small part of those harvest works. But after Brother Russell died, that one strong and faithful leader and that single-minded direction came to an abrupt and unexpected end. In the years that followed, the movement took on a different direction under new leadership, and the brethren were then faced with two choices. They could stay with the group that retained the organizational structure and the machinery to do the work, even though there was a decided doctrinal change in the direction it was taking, or they could become independent of the organization and create their own opportunities to do the work, but with little direction from any organization and very little means to accomplish the work. Many brethren, wanting to be doing something, wanting to be part of an organization that provided direction and had the means to do the work, chose to remain with the society and ultimately the Jehovah's Witnesses. And in hindsight, we think that they made a poor choice. And we are thankful for those brethren who had the courage to make the difficult choice to remain faithful to the harvest message and the good example they left for us. We too must make choices of what we will do in the Lord's service. There are many good and worthwhile truth activities that could use our help. And the desire to join yourself to something that can put you to work has a lot of appeal to most of us, Because it is very difficult to create and organize truth-related activities from the ground up. We all want to be active, to be doing. If we're not, we can become discouraged. But there is a balance to be sought between seeking the Lord's direction as to how we can serve Him and the desire to join a work just to satisfy the desire to be doing something. Perhaps the Lord would sometimes have us use an opportunity already in our hands, and sometimes He would have us join the works of others. It's for each of us to prayerfully consider what the Lord would be most pleased to have us do in His service. Peter was tested on his willingness to patiently wait for the Lord's direction to be indicated. And it would seem Peter could not stand any longer to do nothing but wait for instruction on what to do next in connection with the kingdom work. So he decided to go back to his former occupation as a fisherman while waiting for the Lord to appear again. And several followed his lead and joined him, and their old fishing partnership, it seemed, was back in business. The first night out was a total failure, not a single catch. Early in the morning, a stranger called to them from the shore asking if they had any fish to sell. They say, no, nothing at all. It was not a good night. In fact, it was a total failure. The stranger tells them to cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll catch some fish. And this is where the humility and the character of these disciples is really amazing to my mind. The natural inclination would have been to think, thanks, friend, but we've been doing this line of work for a long time, and we know what we're doing. So kindly take your suggestions elsewhere. But they didn't say this. They simply did as they were asked, figuring what good could come of ignoring or insulting this person on the shore, and what harm could come of casting the net just one more time. So they cast the net, and they got a tremendous catch. John then remembered the incident recorded back in Luke 4, when about 3 years earlier, Jesus had told his fishing partner Peter to go back out and cast his net, even after Peter had told Jesus that he'd been out all night and had caught nothing. But Peter did as he was asked back then, and he had caught so many fish his net broke. By these two almost identical incidents, John understood that it was Jesus on the shore. And so he said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And Peter immediately threw off his fisherman's coat, flung himself into the sea, and swam to shore. And as you picture this, you can't help but think that Jesus was pleased to see this enthusiastic an almost childlike display of love and devotion on Peter's part. Now, when the others got to shore, they dragged in a net full of fish. Jesus had by then miraculously cooked some bread and fish, and he invited them to eat breakfast with him. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Peter in verse 15 of John 21, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" The first thing we notice is that Jesus addressed him not as Peter, a rock, but as Simon. Perhaps this was Jesus' way of implying that Peter's decision to go back to the fishing business and his denying the Lord was not very rock-like. It was a gentle rebuke. And what about ourselves? Have we in any manner gone back to the old business of the old man after we have responded to the Lord's call to follow Him and be fishers of men? Has discouragement or reproach caused us in any manner to shrink back from our covenant of sacrifice? Have we fallen back into some of the old, comfortable habits of the flesh? Like Peter, have we been unrock-like in some areas of our Christian lives? During the memorial season, we do well to answer in our own hearts the Lord's question to Simon, "Lovest thou me more than these?" What does he who reads the thoughts and intentions of our hearts see to be our chiefest love? What are we spending our time on and throwing our energies into? The memorial season is a good time to evaluate whether we love the Lord more than all else and to reaffirm the solemn covenant of sacrifice we have made to our Heavenly Father. Jesus was asking Simon to reaffirm his love for him and his desire to serve his cause. Jesus was asking him if it was greater than his love for all these things, perhaps indicating all the fishing gear, things he had loved but had left behind to serve the Lord and the kingdom. But perhaps there is also another thought attached to our Lord's words. In reprint 4138, it is suggested that our Lord might have also meant, "Do you love me more than these men who are with you," indicating the other disciples. "Do you still claim superiority over these others?" Peter had by then had time to reflect on how he had implied his love was greater than the others, when on the night he denied Jesus, he had confidently stated, "Though all should forsake thee, yet will not I." And this added thought gives us the opportunity to reflect on our own attitudes. Do we ever harbor any such boastful thoughts in our hearts? Do we ever think we love the Lord more than others of the brethren? Do we perhaps think the fire burns hotter in our belly than it does in our brethren's? Do we ever think we serve the Lord better or more faithfully or do more in his service than our brethren? Peter was tested along this line. And if we consider it one of our strengths that our love and faithfulness to the Lord is above that of others, then we too shall be tested on our confident opinion of ourselves. In Peter's reply to the Lord's question of his love for him, Peter wisely made no comparison between himself and the others. Neither did he try to explain how he loved the Lord above all else. He offered no explanations, no rationalizations, and no excuses. He simply said, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." When Jesus asked Peter the third time if he loved him, Peter was grieved. He had denied Jesus three times, and now he had been asked three times if he loved Jesus. Surely this comparison was not lost on Peter. What could he possibly say to prove his love? I can think of no better way to answer the question of one's love for the Lord than to say as Peter did, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Can we this day stand before the Lord as did Peter and answer as he did? Can we invite the Lord to examine our hearts and to gauge our love for him by the standard he set forth back in the upper room when he said, "A new commandment I give unto thee, that you love one another as I have loved you"? How much do we love the brethren? Do we love to be with the Lord's people? Do we make it to meetings where we can bless and uplift our brethren? Are we patient and sympathetic in our dealings with our brethren? Are we on the lookout for their best spiritual interest? Our Lord tells us that if we love not our brethren whom we have seen, we would be deceiving ourselves if we claim to love God whom we have not seen. Three times Peter affirmed his love for Jesus, and after each, Jesus instructed him to demonstrate that love by caring for the members of the little flock. He said first, "Feed my lambs, the young ones in the truth." The second time he said, "Feed my sheep, the mature ones in the truth." The third time Jesus instructed Peter to feed my sheep, he was referring to his weak or delicate sheep, those who should be strong, but for some reason they are not, whether it's through weakness of the flesh or weakness of faith. And Peter subsequently proved his love for the Lord by caring for the Lord's flock, even to the extent of laying down his life in their service. Peter's testings and siftings were for the purpose of bringing him to a character likeness that is like our Lord's and our Heavenly Father's. They were for the purpose of demonstrating to Peter and to us that it is impossible to reach the standard of perfect love and the strength or the confidence of our own fallen flesh. In conclusion, brethren, as Peter learned these lessons, he was able to invite Jesus to examine his heart to see that he truly did love the Lord. May we have Peter's honesty and humility during this memorial season as we examine our own hearts in answer to the Lord's question to each of us, "Lovest thou me?" May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jerry, for that close, careful, insightful look at Peter. We'll look at his character, his circumstances, the night of our Lord's trial and the days to follow, as well as the lessons for us today, the cleansing lessons. Lovest thou me? Thank you for that great start to our convention.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow our heads at the close of this meeting. Very thankful, Lord, for the wonderful gift of your dear Son, the sacrifice he made on our behalf. Dear Father, we pray for every head bowed, that we might have the love for thee, for thy children, and for the world of mankind, that would allow us to lay down our lives, a living sacrifice, as did our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for all things. We leave the remainder of our fellowship period until we meet again now in your care and keeping, thanking you for all things. And we ask these blessings and we give you thanks through the appointed way, through the merit, the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.